For those of you who are new to the village or weren't here yesterday, I am Charlie Mays. I'm a pastor in Renton, Washington. And we have started a study of the Gospel of St. Luke. We've used a title from a popular book called How to Prosper in the Coming Bad Times. We are going to suggest that Luke's Gospel has for us as American Christians entering the 80s some unique and hopefully very helpful resources about what discipleship means for us in our time. I think Luke is particularly placed in a way that will be very helpful to us. As I indicated yesterday, there are some debates about in academic circles as to whether Luke wrote his gospel to out of a community that was primarily made up of poor folk or out of a community that was made up of rich folk. And you'll see how that issue gets to be a very central issue in the Gospel of Luke. And it starts at the very start of the Gospel of Luke. To recap very briefly what we talked about yesterday, we suggested that Luke's roots, or the roots of the Gospel of Luke, are thoroughly grounded in the Hebrew Bible and the scriptures of the people of God before the time of Jesus. And I think today when we get into the birth narratives and also the announcement of the ministry of Jesus at Nazareth, you will see how deeply rooted, how deeply grounded in the scriptures of the people of God this book is. We also suggested that the form that the stories take would have been forms that would have communicated something of the specialness of this man of Nazareth to the Greco-Roman culture that the gospel was spoken in. And that caused one thing that I've had a couple of questions or three since yesterday, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about those. And don't hesitate after the session or whenever you see me around to ask me about anything that's unclear. I'm sure I don't have time to clear up everything that's unclear, but because I seem to be able to muddle things sufficiently. Perhaps if you come out a little less sure of your Christology, a little less sure that you know the answers, that'll be the most successful thing that we can do in a Bible study, I think, is to open up the questions again. But one of the questions that someone asked when we suggested that the form of the story had parallels in some of the myths of the Greek immortals and some of the Greek wandering philosophers, were we suggesting that Jesus was one among many such folks? I think we're going to see that Luke would say no way. And also we suggested that the content was so deeply grounded in the Hebrew tradition that after the form caught their attention, the content would not have led them to that conclusion. Another question that came up and we talked a little bit about was in terms of that use of myth. And you'll just have to understand when we're talking about that, I'm using it in the technical sense, not in the popular sense of an untruth, but of a truth that has significance far beyond its time. I guess the other questions will begin to surface and emerge as we go on, but are there any particular questions that any of you have as we start now?
One question from yesterday. You mentioned that around the destruction 587, 586 B.C., that was a case where God didn't keep his promise.
Oh, that's, yes.
I didn't understand that as having been something that God didn't keep his promise. I understood that period of time where the children of Israel went away from the law, and the prophets warned the folks, hey guys, what's going on here? Shape up or you're in trouble. And the Lord said, okay, that's enough of this, we'll redirect the program.
Okay, that's one of the answers about the promise. The theological question, and that was another question I was going to address this morning. The theological question is, what about the promises of God? That's one of the ways to understand what about the promise of God. Namely, that it wasn't God's fault that the promise fell. The folks fouled up. The Book of Lamentations, it seems to me, is one of is an answer to that question, because if you read the Book of Lamentations carefully, not even too carefully, you will find out that that over and over again, I think it's about six times, the statement is made that God brought this destruction upon His people. But the lamenter doesn't leave it there. He pushes it back to their sinfulness. Okay, so that's one of the answers. The theological question for the New Testament, it seems to me, is that God made the promises to David about a king who would sit on his throne. And when the one whom the church proclaims as king comes, the overwhelming response of Israel is rejection. The promise then comes back into question. And I think the New Testament is an engagement in the struggle about the nature of that promise. And I'm going to suggest that, at least from my perspective, we're never going to be off the hook about that question, about the promises of God, short of the coming of the kingdom in its completeness. Because if you emphasize one part of it, then some other parts of it unravel on you. And we'll get into that some more. But the question is, if any of the promises of God can fall for whatever reason, then what about any of the promises of God? And given the sinfulness of this world and so on and so forth, and some of the freedom that we have, it's a sticky question, I think. I think Luke tries to overcorrect one of the answers to that, and I think he raises some other questions that I want to suggest as we get on into the material. But that's, I appreciate bringing that up, because that is a... My thesis is God kept His promise, okay? So you'll know where I'm coming from. To me, that's not an issue. But they do raise questions. I think they raise some other significant questions about how we understand the keeping of that promise. Because the cross is the keeping of the promise. And that's a very ambiguous keeping, because it doesn't have the form that we would like it to have. Okay, any other questions? I told somebody yesterday, we might even get into Luke today. but I want to make a couple more prefatory remarks. One is about the very nature of reading the Bible. I don't remember who it was, but a couple weeks ago I either heard or read somebody saying that, one of the things that, and the reason it hit me so much is in our parish we have the Celebrate insert so that everybody can follow along when our lay readers are reading the lessons. And so they said, the Bible was not meant to be read that way. It was meant to be heard when it's read. And that what you have then, instead of your ears being assaulted by those visual pictures that are, or verbal pictures that are created, we are simply reading along, and it attacks only our intellect and not the sense of hearing that it needs to attack. And so as a result of that, I think we lose something. I grew up before I think I was in the eighth grade when television came to our little town in eastern Washington, and I was greatly disappointed when the Lone Ranger came on television, because it wasn't my Lone Ranger. And Sergeant Preston and Yukon King just were a wipeout. because radio had created for me and had brought them much more into my world than television did. The Bible is that kind of should be heard in that way. It needs our imagination. It is drama of the highest order. And it needs to be read as drama. And there are places, like if you read sometime the third chapter of John, and it begins there with the discussion of Jesus and Nicodemus, and I can just imagine that being staged, and you have the spotlight, and both Nicodemus and Jesus are there, and then pretty soon you realize that Nicodemus is gone. He just fades out. The floodlight that was on him the spotlight is just shuts off, and you have only Jesus. And he says his words about being born again and all of that kind of stuff. And then comes the commentator or the narrator who talks about, "For God so loved the world." That's got to be seen in those kind of visual pictures. I want to suggest to you that one of the suggestions for the way that you can see the scripture and drama is taken from the introduction to Shakespeare's Henry V. He has a chorus speak a prologue, and I just want to pick out a little bit of this prologue, and what the chorus is talking about is how can we make this stage the world? And we have these two great armies to engage in battle, and you've got to people the stage with your imagination. So he says, "And let us, ciphers to this great account, on your imaginary forces work. Suppose within the girdle of these walls are now confined two mighty monarchies, whose high upred and abutting fronts the perilous narrow ocean parts asunder. Piece out our imperfections with your thoughts. Into a thousand parts divide one man. Think when we talk of horses that you see them printing their proud hoofs in the receiving earth. For 'tis your thoughts that now must deck our kings, carry them here and there, jumping o'er times, turning the accomplishment of many years into an hourglass, for which the supply, admit me, chorus to this history, who prologue-like your humble patience pray, gently to hear, kindly to judge our play." So let your imagination run as we read this material. And when we move into the birth narratives, imagine Zechariah in the temple and the surprise he gets when Gabriel drops in on him. And the people standing out in front wondering what's taking so long. And then he comes out and he can't speak. The amazement of that. And have Simeon and Anna, Anna, who is well up in years, shaking on her cane as she sees the promised one. Okay, that's so much for prologue. Use your imaginations. Now, interpretive principle. I'm going to start the book of Luke with the book of Acts. If you will turn to the sermon of Stephen in chapter 7. The sermons in Acts are fascinating. They are fascinating by what they say and what they don't say, and I'm going to operate under the premise that the sermons in Acts are the conclusions, the summaries of the Lucan picture of the ministry of Jesus. They are interesting from all kinds of standpoints, but the themes that Luke has worked on in the first volume of his two-volume work are summarized several times in these sermons in Acts. It's the way he joins, part of the way that he joins Luke and Acts together. Whenever you read anything, whenever you hear these plays, one of the things you listen for in any of the Gospels, but Luke particularly, since we're working on it, watch what they repeat. Watch what's repeated. And you'll begin to get what the author thinks is important. That's just an elementary kind of a rule of interpretation. The author will repeat what he or she thinks is important. Listen to your pastor sometime. Well, did that come out right? Yeah. Well, do it. That's what I tell my folks. Listen to me sometime. But, yeah. All right. The sermon of Stephen starts with a long recitation of the saving acts of God and of the preserving acts of God toward his people. It begins, you'll notice at the very beginning, brethren and fathers, sister and mothers, wherever you are, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he was in Haran, okay? Now, that's where this sermon starts. Then there are the promise, you know, one of the things that we're going to see is when we look in the first two chapters of the book of Luke is that twice Luke tells us in the Canticles that God has remembered his promise to Abraham. That's part of what the birth of John, the birth of Jesus mean. He has remembered his promises. Okay, I want to switch to a different version just so that you'll get some shock of hearing the words in a different way. In verse 17, notice, you know, if you've taken Bethel or anything like that, you'll remember the threefold promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, that Abraham would have many descendants, that he would be given the land, and that finally through him would all the nations of the earth bless themselves, in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis. So it says in verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, and then he gets the increase of the numbers in Egypt. Then notice in verse 20, here's a little thing that Luke does over and over again. Kairos, time, 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 time. Luke talks about time till it runs out your ears. Notice there in verse 17, as the time drew near, now we come to verse 20. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. Your RSV doesn't say that. The RSV is more literal to the Greek. He was beautiful or before God. Is that what it says? All right. That's a little closer to the exact translation, but that's an idiomatic way. He was no ordinary child. And what was extraordinary about him? And then if you follow through this sermon a little bit, and I'm going to drop you down to verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words. That's now what the case I'm making here is that Moses is a type for the Christ of Luke. One of the models, one of the ideas that Luke is developing in his picture of Jesus is that Jesus is a new Moses. Not in the same way that Jesus is a new Moses for Matthew. Jesus is not a new lawgiver for Luke. But he is very strongly patterned on Moses. And I'll show you that when we get into Luke. I'll suggest a few things before we leave this, but we'll really develop this as we get into the gospel. So anyway, they reject Moses with these words. Who made you ruler and judge? Well, God did. That's interesting. One of the roles that Jesus is going to play is not dissimilar to this, and it was God who selected him. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt. He led them out of Egypt. Moses, deliverer. Jesus, deliverer. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt. Moses, the miracle worker. Jesus, the miracle worker. And I'll show you that in Acts again, so I don't think I'm spinning this out of whole cloth, although that may be. You gotta watch me, okay? And then it says in verse 37, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Interesting that that in Luke, in this sermon in Acts, he remembers the prophecy from Deuteronomy that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. That's who Jesus, one of the ways that Luke presents Jesus, a prophet like unto Moses. And then verse 39, you see, he's drawing these parallels between Jesus and Moses. "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." And they worshiped false gods and so on. Then the summary of the sermon in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Now the law is not the law for Luke in the sense in which we Lutherans use it. Law is the good and gracious Torah, the instruction, the guidance of God himself. And they refused it. It wasn't just intellectual consent to some kind of dogmatic statements or whatever. Okay, now flip back for just a moment to Acts 2 and the sermon of Peter. One of the things that I would like to have you do when you read Luke is put aside two centuries of Christology, two centuries of the way we've thought about Jesus, in order that the picture that the New Testament begins to draw of him might come fresh to us. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute when we get to the birth stories. But we carry two centuries of baggage about who Jesus is. And we carry that baggage into our Bible studies. And if we could just lay the baggage at the door and enter the room of Luke in this case and look at the pictures that he's drawn on the wall, then we can see how these pictures developed, and they will be richer for us when we go back out and pick up the baggage again, because we're going to have it. And that's not, you know, the picture that we have of Christ is one that has developed in this symphony of the voices of the different instruments that God has used to show himself to us. All right, now in verse 22, when Peter gets to the heart of things, he says, "Men of Israel," women are excused here, but anyway, "men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." That's just the way that Stephen has talked of Moses, right? "Which God did among you through him," which God did among you through him, "as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose." There's a little Greek word that Luke loves. It's just a three-letter word, dei. And it means "it is necessary." And over again, Luke uses that word, must, dei, it is necessary. by the divine plan. Now, as we said yesterday, Luke never tells you why it's necessary. I guess he had the humility to know that man can't penetrate the total mystery, can't penetrate the mind of God. All right, we're not quite as humble, I think, as Luke. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold on to him. Then skip down to verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The agency of Christ. One other thing I need to say about that passage. What we skipped over there was the tie-in with Jesus and David. And that's going to become very important, of course, for Luke, as Jesus is son of David. And then I want to show one other anchoring in the Old Testament. What I'm trying to demonstrate in this stuff, and in case it's totally unclear, is that the rootage of the picture of the Christ that Luke draws is anchored deeply in the well, in the rock of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Okay, in verse 13 of chapter 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer be released, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see, or as you all see. Okay, now I want to leave one other little tantalizing phrase with you that I talked about yesterday, and there's still that reward of me hanging your picture in my office if you can tell me exactly what it means. I have significant pictures there. Anyway, verse 19, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshment may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Then this verse 21. Now this reads differently than it does in the RSV. He must remain in heaven. The RSV says, whom heaven must receive. Is that not right? Okay. Whom heaven must receive, or he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone that doesn't listen is in big troubles. You notice there again that he's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. So I think Luke thinks that Moses is some kind of model, a type for the Christ. Not in the sense in which Matthew does. Now, the reason I'm going to say I say that, in the Transfiguration text in Luke, instead of Jesus talking about, instead of him and whatever it was that he and Moses and Elijah talk about, and here, if you'll turn, this is in chapter 9 of Luke, that instead of them chatting about whatever it was they chatted about in Matthew and Mark, which we don't know what they talked about, according to those two authorities, whether they had some kind of picnic lunch or a visit about how things were in heaven or whatever the topic of conversation was, no one was privy to it. But in Luke tells us from his understanding what the gist of the conversation was. So if you, we'll just pick up in 28 so that you get some sense of that. And about 8 days after Jesus said this, that's about his death, by the way, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray, which he does often in Luke. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appearing in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. What is it they talked about? They spoke about his exodus. Departure is the way that the New International Version, what is it RSV has?
Departure.
Exodus is the word. His exodus, which he was to bring, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Okay, now the thing that folks who are reading this in you know for or who are hearing this read to them Greek, when they come to the word exodon, they would hear exodus. They'd hear that in their own language. Okay, so that's a very heavy image for Luke. Jesus as type of Moses, or Moses as type for Jesus, in terms of exodus. Now that's, we're going to see, I think that's very important for this whole talk about the liberation and freedom from oppression, etc., 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 that is very much part and parcel of Luke's gospel. Okay. Lo and behold, we're now going to study Luke. Okay, turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Luke. After what I said at the beginning about just letting your imaginations people this thing, we ought to just now for the rest of the time have someone who can read well read the whole Gospel of Luke, and I won't say anything. But that would be a miracle in itself, so that won't happen. And I'm just going to run through this very quickly and not explain everything. If you want some further in-depth stuff on these first two chapters on the birth narratives, you can go in one of two routes. One of the things that you can do is you can buy Raymond Brown's definitive commentary on the birth narratives in Matthew and in Luke called The Birth of the Messiah. Raymond Brown is a Jesuit. His primary work is in John's Gospel. He's probably the world's, one of the world's two or three foremost Johannine scholars. He's just a really fascinating, humble person. If I knew a third of what he knew, I'd be so arrogant that no one could stand me. But he's a very unassuming person. His commentary on John is two volumes long. This is a commentary on four chapters in the Bible, and with the index, it runs to 592 pages, 594. Gerhard Krodel, one time I was visiting with him, and we were talking about Raymond Brown, and he said, anybody who's ever farted on anything that John said, Raymond Brown wrote it down. And I think that's true. So, but anyway, you have to know Gerhard Krodel to appreciate that, because Gerhard, one time we were talking about structuralism, which is a way of doing biblical interpretation, and I had read about it in a journal called the Interpretation Journal, and I couldn't make heads or tails out of structuralism, what it was talking about. And so we were driving to a pastoral conference. I picked him up at the airport, and I said, Gerhard was a Messerschmitt pilot for the Germans in the Second World War and came to this country and as an ALC pastor, and then he taught Greek at Capital University, and then Went to Wartburg Seminary and now is at, and then went to Mount Airy Seminary in Philadelphia and now is a dean at Gettysburg. And he is just an interesting bird. And I said, Gerhard, could you give me a brief description of structuralism? And he says, yeah. So I said, well, what is it? He says, bullshit. So he doesn't mince words. Okay. Raymond Brown, about whom we have the definitive word from Gerhard Krotel, wrote a very thorough work on the birth narratives, and if you want to really get into them, you can read the last half of this book. Or you can listen to some tapes of the lectures that Dan Erlander gave here last week, and you will get, you know, the in-depth kind of thing that there's no way that we can give you today. And so I just recommend those to you. Now, what we're going to suggest as we read through this are several themes are developing. Luke is concerned about the poor. And he introduces right away those kinds of folks in these birth narratives. Many, many of the themes that are going to be played on in the rest of the gospel are introduced in subtle ways in the birth narratives. One of the things that Luke wants to consistently show us is that the pious Jewish people accepted their Messiah when he came. So you look in these first two chapters as we go through and you will see the piety. And Dan has a tape on this, I know, the Anuim piety, the pious poor, about which maybe we'll get a chance to talk this morning, maybe not. That's almost a digression, but it's one that we may have to take to make some sense of this. But anyway, these pious poor folk, people, the beginning of Luke's gospel. Another thing that you will notice in these first chapters is the introduction of the theme about not fearing. You read Luke's gospel sometimes and see how often that pronouncement comes. Do not be afraid. And I think it reaches its crescendo in the 12th chapter of Luke in the 32nd verse, where Jesus says what is a word that I love to hear over and over again. I like 32. I do not like 33. 32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." 33 is sell all that you have. And my thesis is, if you ain't heard 32, don't bother with 33. Okay? My trouble is I only want to hear 32. Okay, so that's a theme that is prominent here. Also the theme of joy and rejoicing in the God who makes and keeps his promises. That's a tremendous theme in Luke's gospel. God who makes and keeps his promises and the joy that results from that. Then also we're going to see some more of this touchstone in terms of the anchoring of the story of Jesus in the Old Testament. The canticles that occur over and over again in these first two chapters carry the form of the Psalms of praise. They have an introduction of God, of this God to whom they are addressed. Then you have a body which celebrates what God has done, together then with a conclusion. And Raymond Brown, and I'm not going to bring your, I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but Raymond Brown has gone through in a section in this book on the canticles and shows you how the canticles are composed from the Old Testament. The other thing that we're going to see is that these biblical characters that are pictured here take us right back, and it looks like we're seeing Hannah and Samuel again in terms of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself in terms of the Magnificat. We're also going to see a tie-in. We're going to be reminded of Abraham and Sarah right off of the bat. And so that in this way, Luke is almost saying, as we move out of volume one of the scriptures of the people of God and into volume two, we're kind of overlapping and just moving right out of one to the other. Hans Conzelmann, who I mentioned yesterday, is this German fellow that wrote the book that's translated in English. The title is The Theology of St. Luke. His German title being In the Middle of Time. He sees three eras being developed by Luke. The Old Testament era, the era of Jesus, or the epoch or eon, and then the era of the church. He probably overdrew his case. But we move from one time into the time of Jesus and then into the time of the church. And these Old Testament characters, as they have at the beginning of the life of Jesus, move us through that time. Another thing we're going to see in this is the connection, the familial connection of Jesus with David, and also some tentative familial connection with Moses. Because after all, Elizabeth and Mary are cousins, and Elizabeth and Zechariah are from the priestly tribe. So they are tied into the whole Mosaic picture, and Jesus has even a familial connection, however tenuous that is, with Moses himself. Okay, now, Karl Barth, one time when he was in this country, said that he was sure that Paul, Augustine, and Luther were now resting very comfortably in their graves, because he was now here to kind of straighten everything out for people. Luke begins his gospel almost in the same way. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. That's another difference, right? Your RSV says the things which have been accomplished among us, fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for change. An orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Okay, that's his introduction. Now we could go into a big thing about who is Theophilus. The title in the way your RSV reads, O Most Excellent Theophilus, that is a title of address to somebody of nobility, somebody who would be a ruler or whatever. But the term Theophilus literally means the lover of God, and that could be the church. We don't know for sure who the audience is. We'll see if we can develop audience from the context of the book or the content of the book. Now, one of the things you have in these first two chapters is that you have a slice of things from John the Baptist, then the same kind of slice from Jesus, then another moving back to the thing of John the Baptist, another moving back to the thing of Jesus. It's the only way I can think of it is if you had a two-strand rope, and one of the strands is blue and one of them is red. And so you'll spin a little bit of the red one, and then the blue one will be wrapped around it, and then there's some more red and some more blue. And that's the way that John kind of Luke has tied John and Jesus together. The interesting thing is, Jesus is always one leg up on John. Always just one bit up on him. Okay, now one other thing I need to say about birth stories before we get into them. It seems to me, if you take seriously the dating of the books of the New Testament, you have an interesting development relative to the Christology, the understanding of who Jesus is. If you look in the Romans, the beginning of Romans, what Paul says about Jesus is extremely interesting. Paul doesn't give a rip about the life of Jesus. He doesn't tell us the first thing about a miracle, about any of the teaching of Jesus. He's interested in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so he says of Jesus in the first chapter of Romans, that he is the apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, who was descended from David, Kahasar, according to the flesh, and designated Son of God by the Spirit of holiness in his resurrection.
So for Paul, the designation of Jesus as Son of God occurs at his resurrection. I'm sure then somebody in the church raised their hand and said, well, you know, what was he when he was going around teaching and doing miracles? So then you have, and we'll just use Romans as an example of the writing of the early church epistles. Then Mark comes along and writes the first gospel, and he says that Jesus was designated Son of God when? At his baptism. Now, fine with Dan, I have a neat chart and drawing, but since I'm not, I just have a little Holy Spirit dove there. This is when Jesus is designated Son of God in Mark. Mark doesn't have any birth stories. He doesn't have anything about what Jesus was doing before he arrived at the baptism of John. Then Mark and Matthew come along. I mean, Matthew and Luke come along. And they write birth stories that designate Jesus as Son of God at his birth. Well, people kind of named there. So that he is, you see, the question then is, well, what was Jesus before his baptism? Was he made Son of God at his baptism? No, Luke and Matthew say he was Son of God from his birth. Then along comes John and the Colossian correspondents and say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that it seems to me that part of the way that the way that we begin to understand who Jesus Christ is from the question. I think we'd have a different Christology if we started here and moved this way rather than starting here and moving back into his life. It was not enough of an answer simply to know of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we had to know something of his life and of what he had done, and then in terms of his birth, and then finally in terms of what we call his pre-existence. But I think it's important that we see that the questions that Scripture answers grow out of the life of a living community of faith, and that you know, part of the trouble I have with teaching in my congregation, I answer way a lot of questions nobody ever thought to ask. and they can't get out the door with them. They don't remember them from the time they get up to and shake my hand, because they're not their questions. And I think as the church developed these questions about Jesus, then the answers were given. John, you know, I grew up in a Norwegian pietistic background, and so we had to have proof texts for everything. And I think John, the writer of John's Gospel, understood that that was the way things were going to be, because he recalls the words of Jesus, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, when the Paraclete comes, he will take what is mine and make it known to you." And I think that's a process through a historic community of faith, reflecting on what God has done. Okay, now, one of the things Luke does better than anybody else is that he now, having, as we've said, rooted the thing in the Old Testament, he also ties it down in time. So here we have the first peg in secular history. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now see, he wants you to make sure you understand all these priestly connections. A descendant of Aaron. Who is Aaron? Brother of Moses. Now, here comes the Jewish piety. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Roy Harrisville, one of my professors at seminary, says, unless you get this picture in terms of Abraham and Sarah, you know, that Abraham is tottering around on his cane, and Sarah has nothing to look forward to but breast cancer and hysterectomy, you missed the point. And that's suggested here. Okay? Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. You got to have this picture of these old folks. Zechariah gets out just enough from the rest home to go do his duty in the temple. Okay? One. Yeah.
What makes you think that he was, you know, in his 80s?
Well, I'm just being facetious in one sense, overdrawing it. But the point is that Luke, I think, has caused our memory to flash back to Abraham and Sarah. Also to Hannah, who just can't have children and who hangs around the temple a lot. Now you got to remember that about Hannah, and the mother of Samuel, that she hung around the temple a lot. In Luke, a lot of folks hang around the temple a lot. That's a very important concept. You know, when you get, and we'll get into this a little bit, but the temple is a very important place in Luke. It's not significant in the other Gospels. Jesus is in the temple when he's 12 years old, and what does he say? He's got to be there. When he gets to Jerusalem in Holy Week, it's that Luke alone tells us that he was daily in the temple teaching them. Temple, we're going to see, is a very important place. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. Interesting. It looked like it was by lot, we might say, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This is a big crowd. There's a whole lot of folks here to attest to what's going on. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. We now move into the inside. If we're looking at a stage, you've got all the folks milling around outside, and we're now on the other part of the stage, and Zechariah's in there doing what he's always done when it's his turn. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." What prayer? Luke didn't tell us, except he's given us a hint. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, notice what he will do. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." The Holy Spirit hovers around a lot in Luke 1 and 2, and then after Luke 3, he flies away for a while. You watch and see if that's not true. Okay. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah says, "I got one question."
How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Gabriel's a little wicked off. I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Time again, see? Meanwhile, the people were waiting for, now the stage, now we move away, we zoom out, and we see the rest of the folks standing there. And they're wondering, how come he's taking so long? When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. That's simple. That just, we move him now on off the stage. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. That, you got to let your imaginations run a little on that one too. And for 5 months remained in seclusion. Now there's a reason why Luke has to remain in seclusion, because that way Mary can't possibly know, except by divine intervention, what's up with Elizabeth. And she says something that again is reminiscent of Old Testament. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now we shift over to Galilee, to Nazareth. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel. Gabriel's busy. Every 6 months, he's making these trips. To Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And now we begin to see Mary emerge as the model disciple. The model disciple. Why? And we'll show you why in a moment. Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be, let alone who it is that's bringing it, I suppose. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. You have found Hannah." That's the Hebrew from which the name Hannah comes, the mother of Samuel. "You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give to him the name Jesus." That's exactly the way that Zechariah, "You will call his name John." No explanation, as in Matthew, what that means. Yahweh saves, but no explanation here. "He will be great." That's the same thing with John, but now we have an addition. "And will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." You'll have to go back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 16, and you will see this is the language that was addressed to David. Now, Mary asked a question similar in some ways, but very different in other ways, to Zechariah. "How will this be? Not because I'm so old, but since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." That's a Lucan theme. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. No word to Joseph. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah. There, or where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what she's going to say ain't just passing time, because it's a word directed by the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she she explained, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now listen to this. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Raymond Brown says that the significance of Mary is that she hears and keeps and does the Word of God. If you'll turn just for a minute, and then we'll finish in Luke chapter 8. Mary, the model disciple. Looking at verses 19 and 21. "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you.' He replied, 'My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice.'" That's a little different than the way that Mark and Matthew record those words. This leaves Mary, you see, as the example of the one who has done exactly what Jesus said, so that she is also... As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd cried out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That word does not exclude Mary, but includes her. Jesus is not rejecting that salutation, but Luke is reminding us that Mary is precisely that one who heard the word that was proclaimed to her, and as we will go through the rest of these birth stories, maybe by Saturday, Mary is the one who keeps these things in her heart and ponders them. She keeps the word. She keeps the word. Okay, we said we were going to get to the announcement of the agenda of the gospel of the kingdom, and I guess Larry, you can just read the same announcement for tomorrow, because tomorrow we'll be there. The platform, not of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party, but of the kingdom of God, is announced in the Magnificat. And then Jesus, as the candidate who's going to run on that platform, re-announces it in Luke's 4:16 and following, and he didn't need George Gallup to tell him how the things were going. Because as soon as he announced the agenda, he got a few cheers, then they wanted to throw him over the hill of off the hill of the city and kill him. That Jimmy Carter's polls are nothing like what Jesus got in Nazareth. It didn't take 2 years for Jesus to lose his standing in the polls. As soon as the word sunk in about the agenda of this kingdom, the platform of this kingdom, he was in trouble.